The renowned tragedy story of Romeo and Juliet, penned by William Shakespeare, narrates the forbidden romance between two young individuals hailing from feuding families. In Shakespeare's play, Juliet delivers the famed line, you might recall this line, she says, quote, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet." She's implying that a name is merely a label, regardless of the last name of whoever it is. Her argument is that a rose would retain its inherent beauty and smell regardless of the name that it was given. Now, although Juliet does make a fair argument in the name of love, that's not always necessarily the case, is it? You see, a name is far more than just a label. It is a marker of identity and heritage. It identifies us to others and distinguishes us from others. But it also often tells a story about who we are and where we come from. For many, a name carries a rich history passed down through generations as a way of maybe honoring family members or to preserve its history and tradition. Perhaps you have one of those names you've inherited from a family member. For me, I'm the third generation Sonny. There's not another Sonny that was going to come after me because that's where it stops. I didn't want to name my children Sonny. It confuses too many people. However, a name can also hold a greater significance, as we will observe this evening. Because in the history of the existence of this world, there has never been a name that has had such an impact throughout all the world, throughout all generations, than the name of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. A name so precious, so grand, a name so comforting, yet it's a name that is so dividing and so offensive that the Lord, even himself, spoke of what his coming to this earth would cause. In Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus says this. He says, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I have come to divide people against each other." His name is grand, but his name is divisive. And as we enter into this season of remembering the incarnate birth of our Lord Jesus, I thought it would be fitting for us to reflect on three truths from Matthew's gospel that stem from the name that is impressed throughout eternity as we consider the name of Jesus. Our lesson theme this evening, as I toiled through this lesson, I couldn't really come up with a good lesson theme. And so I felt like Acts 4:12 really seized what was in this lesson tonight that we're going to look at. And so that's what I included here was Acts 4, verse 12. And it says, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There is no greater name that has ever existed, that will ever exist, that is greater than the name of Jesus. So this evening, we're going to consider verses 21 through 23 in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, but to set the context for what we're going to look at this evening, I want us to read verses 18 through 25. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Matthew chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in verse 18. The Word of God says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin till she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So let's consider the first truth of the name of Jesus, and it's this. It's the name that saves. The name that saves. See, in Matthew's writing, he captures a visitation that Joseph had with the angel of the Lord. It's quite possible that this was the same angel by the name of Gabriel who had visited Joseph, who visited Joseph in the dream. It might have been the same Gabriel, the same angel who had previously appeared to Zacharias, foretold of the coming of a child that his wife Elizabeth was going to have, which would be John the Baptist, as we know him. It was also Gabriel, as you remember, who was the one that appeared to Mary, the mother of Jesus, when he delivered the message that she would give birth to the Messiah King. And the message that the angel brings to Joseph is just that same message that was given to Mary, that his betrothed wife was to bear a son. But not just any son. No, this is unlike any birth the world has ever seen. This will be a miracle birth that Mary will have, because here we see not son with the lowercase s, but the son with the capital S. And with that son, we learn that it's a common name with a unique relationship. A common name with a unique relationship. Now, the term son, lowercase s, is as common and as old as time as we use it to refer to a male offspring. It is a singular noun that identifies the relationship of a male child to his parents. But the common identifier of son is used very differently here in this context, because we are talking about the son, the son with the capital S. This refers to the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the one who would come and would be the Savior of the world. Therefore, the son that Mary would conceive is not merely an ordinary son. No, this is unique. This is divine. This is God incarnate that she will give birth to. The divine son, as the angel refers to him. We often use that term son. Again, I have two boys, and when I need to get their attention, I call them son, or I call them their name, but I often call them son. And I love my children. We have a unique relationship, obviously, as a father and son, but this relationship of the son, there's no other relationship like this that has ever existed. God the Father allows his son, his only begotten son, his one and unique son, to leave the throne of heaven, to leave his side, knowing what awaits on this earth, allows him to come, to be born into the envelope of flesh for us. That son is unique. common name with a unique relationship. But not only do we see son as it's referred to here, but son is used in a couple of different ways as we see through the scriptures. And in the scriptures, there are two titles of sonship used in identifying Jesus and affirm his true deity and his earthly mission. And the first we see is a son of God, son of God. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was created by God the Father, but rather that Jesus was unique. Unique in the sense that he was the eternally begotten Son. As the Gospel of John often refers to, he was the eternal Son. And being that he is the Son of God affirms not only his deity, that Jesus is God, but it also affirms his authority, affirms his kingship. Take Hebrews 1, for example. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, the Hebrews writer opens this letter with marking the final word of God, the Father, to his creation as made known through the Son. Open, or flip over to Hebrews 1 with me, if you will. And look at verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us. Through who? In his Son, whom he, the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, of the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. No other one exists. And so we see that title of sonship in the Son of God, we also see it through the Son of Man. Son of Man. See, if the title Son of God affirms Jesus' deity, then this distinction of Son of Man affirms his human nature. Two exists, the God-man, as we'll look at later today. See, in Galatians 4, Paul speaks to the humanity of Jesus as he describes the sonship that all believers have in the Lord. Go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 3. It says, so also we, means believers, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But look at this, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, you see, when the time was appointed for Christ to enter into this world as a babe, he says, God sent forth his what? His what? What did he send forth? His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. And it is this exclusive doctrine of the God-man that qualifies and even satisfies his life as the atonement for our sins. You see, God couldn't just be merely just God and not Son of Man. He couldn't just not be flesh, because that wouldn't satisfy the atonement for sins. And he couldn't just be man and not God, because that couldn't satisfy the atonement for sins. He must be the God-man, fully God, fully man. And here he is, born to the virgin woman. He comes as a son, a special son. And so we've seen a common name of son being used here, the exclusivity of sonship being used here in this verse. But let's now look at the name of Jesus. Let's consider Jesus, the name of Jesus, the common name with a unique meaning. The common name with a unique meaning. See, the name Jesus was very much a common name in the ancient Hebrew world. But what did it mean? Why such a popularized name to be given to such a distinct child? Well, the name Jesus, as I've included in here, the name Jesus in Greek is Iesus. It's Iesus, which is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Jehoshua, or Joshua, as we often see it used. And that name, Yeshua, means Jehovah is helper, or Yahweh will save. You see, that Hebrew name existed for generations, was such a popular and common name that was used, but for each generation it was a reminder. A reminder of what? A reminder of the promise that God would one day save his people. A promise that God would not forsake his children. That name, a message conveyed in the name of Jesus. I mean, think about it. How great was it to know that the name of the one who would come to save the world? I mean, remember the prophets who spoke of the one that was to come and save did not have a personal name yet given to them. One of the things they had was descriptive names, as we will see later. You see, often when couples are pregnant and the news is shared that they are expecting, there's usually two questions that are always asked to the couple. What is the gender of the baby? And what's the other question? Do you have a name picked out, right? The mystery that surrounds what the name will be often intrigues us and draws our curiosity, just as it did for the prophets who foretold of a Messiah that was going to come. What will his name be? When will he come? Will we be alive to see him? They anticipated that time. And Peter, in his letter to the persecuted saints in 1 Peter, speaks of the prophets of old who had wondered who the Messiah would be and when he would come. And in Peter's letter, he uses that reality to remind the saints that they now have the salvation that was foretold was going to come. And is through the one named Jesus, whom these saints had known and perhaps even seen in their lifetime. Peter reminds them. Look at 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. Peter encourages these persecuted saints that Jesus has come and he was the one that was foretold by the prophets and even the angels. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 10. He says, as to this salvation that you guys have, he says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they'd made careful searches and inquiries. What did they look for? What did they want to know? Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He says, the salvation you have, the person you know, Jesus. The prophets wanted to know who he would be. They wanted to know his name. They wanted to see the salvation you have. And although you are persecuted, saints, he says, Remember, you have seen what has been revealed. And the same goes for us today. And I was just talking with some of the other leaders, you know, just the time of season of challenges with our health and other things. I'm sure you all are experiencing some sort of difficulty or challenge in your life. It's easy to forget that we have salvation, that Christ has come already, that he has paved the way for all of us to be right with God Almighty. We have this salvation. We know the name of Jesus. Go back to Matthew. See that the angel makes it very clear to Joseph of the reason for the Messiah to be named Jesus. Look at the end of verse 21. Why was Joseph instructed to name this child Jesus? It says, for he will save his people from their sins. What was his mission? It's right there. To save his people. It was Archibald Thomas Robertson, a preacher and biblical professor of the New Testament interpretation at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, writes this on the purpose behind Jesus' name. He says, this wonderful word touches the very heart of the mission and message of the Messiah. Jesus himself will show that the kingdom of heaven includes all those and only those who have the reign of God in their hearts and lives. See, the world stood in a desperate need of redemption. Humanity was utterly without hope. From Adam to the final human that will ever breathe life on this earth, mankind has and will always be incapable of delivering itself from the divine judgment rightfully due to us. We can do nothing to save ourselves from the just judgment of God. All of us stand deserving of his just wrath. All of us. Even the most righteous man you may know is still deserving of that wrath. But now there is a name which was given to the child who would be born of the Virgin Mother, a name that would bring salvation to the world, a name so common and yet so profound, the name of Jesus has been revealed. Now that personal name of Jesus has been shared to Joseph. The people now could identify him. But what of the people and prophets of old who did not know the personal name of Jesus? What of those people? How did they identify Jesus? They knew from the promises that were made that a Messiah was to come, but how was he to be recognized? Well, that turns our focus from a name that saves to our second truth we find, which is this, the name that was promised. The name that was promised. Look at verse 22 in our text. It says that now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now in this verse, and in the verse following, Matthew is pointing out the prophecy foretold by the prophet Isaiah, which we'll look at shortly. However, the prophecies of the coming Messiah were riddled throughout the Old Testament. It was very clear to the remnant Israel that there was to come one who would be the Savior. And I want us to take a moment and just visit a few of the prophecies that would be fulfilled with the birth of Jesus. Because as I said before, the personal name of the Messiah, Jesus, was not known. But what was known was the descriptive name of the Messiah who was to come and his human lineage of who he would come from. So let's consider first the promises that led to this fulfillment. The promises. And the first promise we're going to look at is the earthly origin of this Messiah. And for this, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to the beginning. Go to Genesis 3:15. This is known as the Proto-Evangelium. This is the first account of the gospel. Biblical historians put the Genesis narrative somewhere between 8,000 to 4,000 years before Christ. And after the fall of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's word, their punishment has been declared in verse 14. And in verse 15, this is where we see the redemptive plan of God for mankind as he addresses the serpent, as he speaks of the one that would come to defeat him, the one who would be born of flesh from the woman that would crush the head of Satan. Look at Genesis 3:15. He says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, Jesus, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the first gospel account. Even if you put it between 8,000 to 4,000 years prior to Christ's coming, it was a promise that God had made. And not just speaking this to the serpent, but that Adam and Eve would hear of this promise that was to come. That one would come, and generation after generation, man would battle against the evil devices that Satan has created. And that battle will continue on and on and on. But one would come who would defeat and crush the head of the serpent, Christ. And although he was bruised on the heel, he died on the cross. It was not an eternal blow to Jesus. Because on the third day, he rises and defeats the last enemy of death. And in that resurrection, he secures our salvation for those who believe in him. A promise made thousands of years prior. Turn now to Genesis 12. Seeing the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15, but what about to Abraham? The promise made to Abraham from God tells that from Abraham's bloodline, his seed, will come one that would bless all the earth. A promise made 2,000 years prior to Christ's coming. Look at Genesis 12:3. Look at the promise made to him. It says, "And I," this is God speaking to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." See the promise made to an old man who desperately wanted a child. A wife who could no longer bear children. How is this going to happen? God, Sarah can't have kids. I'm old. I just want a child. God says, "I'm going to bring generations. And in your generation will be a supreme blessing. One that will come from your lineage, that will be the Savior of the world. But not only was the Messiah to come from the line of Abraham, but also from the seed of David. And not only was he going to be the seed of David, but he was also going to be the heir, the rightful heir to the throne. You see, this takes place 1,000 years prior to the birth of Christ. Go to 2 Samuel, if you will. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Here we see the Davidic covenant. Look at verse 12. It says, when your days are complete, this is again God speaking to David. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. See, this is what is known as a dual fulfillment of prophecy. See, God raised up Solomon to serve as the heir after David's passing. So Solomon is to serve as king, as promised to David. But God would also have his son, the Messiah, Jesus, to sit on the throne. And only his throne would be an eternal throne. A throne established forever. This is unique. Yes, Solomon will come up, and I will have to discipline him with a rod, he says. But there is going to come a greater king than you, David. A greater king than your son, Solomon. A king who will sit forever on the throne and will sit at my right hand, who will save his people and will exercise his judgments on the earth. That king, that Messiah, will reign forever. And you can imagine what David must have been experiencing through that. You're telling me these promises of my lineage, that my son would be raised to be a king, but there's going to be someone greater? Who is he? Who will he be? What is his name? I can only imagine when David entered into heaven's gates to see the fulfillment that God had promised to him. Now, I've intentionally skipped Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7, as we'll look at that in detail shortly, but I wanted us to see the earthly origin of this Jesus that was to come, this Messiah. But what about his birthplace? His birthplace was also something that was foretold. Look at Micah 5, Will. Go to Micah. In Micah 5, we see the prophecies of a future ruler from Bethlehem who would be born in and from Bethlehem. A prophecy nearly 700 years prior to the incarnate birth. Look at verse 2. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You see, having traced these ancient promises concerning the Messiah, spoken centuries before his arrival, we now stand at this moment in which those long anticipated prophecies had foretold of. The time had come. Joseph says, or the angel says to Joseph, all those prophecies, everything that was promised is now being fulfilled through this birth, through this unique son, through this one that you will name Jesus. Today is the day that he will come forth. And so now we see the fulfillment. We've seen how the promises were foretold, but let's briefly examine the fulfillments that were accomplished because of the birth of Jesus. What's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the prophesied child that would come from a woman to defeat Satan, and the one who had finally arrived through this birth named Jesus? How can we know for certain that Jesus was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15? Well, this birth of the Messiah, as we read in Matthew 1:25 and Luke 2:7, was the man who would rescue sinners from the penalty of sin. Paul writes in Galatians 4:4-5, that the fulfillment of the prophesied son had been accomplished through the one born from Mary. Look at verse 4 in Galatians 4. It says, but when the fullness of the time came, the fullness of the time, this moment here where we stand, where Gabriel is speaking to Joseph, when he spoke to Mary, the time, the fullness of time is here. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. This is the fulfillment. This is the gospel come to life. The God-man who would serve as the perfect sacrifice for sins, who would save us from our sin, for those whom he has adopted, he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, he says, for he, the Father, rescues us. See, we're all in that domain of darkness. And if you're not in Christ, you are still under Satan's rule. You are still in his darkness kingdom. But there has been a way made for us, a way made through the birth and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, that you could be right with him, that you could be pulled from the pits of sin and wrath and placed into this kingdom of light. So we see the fulfillment, as Paul writes about in Galatians 4, through the birth, that the gospel is fulfilled through his birth. But what of Abraham? What of Abraham? Paul again speaking that Christ came to bring salvation to both Jew and Gentile. Paul writes this beginning in Galatians 3. Go to Galatians 3 really quick. I know we got it there on the screen, but such an important text for us to look at. It says in Galatians 3, verse 13, it says that Christ redeemed us from what? The curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Skip over to verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. See, the promise fulfilled of the blessings of Christ through Abraham's seed, it's fulfilled, Paul says. There's only one who could redeem us. And he comes from that line of Abraham. And that Christ not only is redeeming the Jews who believe in him, but you, Gentiles, you who practice lawlessness, who worship idols, he has made a way for you, Paul writes. What of the Davidic covenant that we saw in 2 Samuel? What of this? Remember, as you said, it was a dual fulfillment prophecy here, again fulfilled in the time of Solomon and the building of the temple, but the future prophecy of an offspring from David who would reign forever had not yet been done until this moment. Look to Luke chapter 1. The physician, Dr. Luke, tells in his gospel account of the dialogue between the angel Gabriel and Mary, and in the revelation from Gabriel, he speaks these words to Mary that King David's heir to the eternal throne would be conceived by her, would be born of her. Look at verse 32. Luke 1, verse 32. He says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There's the fulfillment. It was promised to David, promised to generations on, and now we see the fulfillment here coming through the birth of the Messiah. And lastly, what of the birthplace? What of the prophecy of Micah, Micah 5, that this Messiah would be born from Bethlehem, the one who would be ruler of Israel, as he says. Luke chapter 2, after the angel reveals to Joseph of the birth of Jesus to Mary, we see what takes place next. And in Luke 2, verse 4, it says that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And as God's sovereign plan works, verse 6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Of course, she wraps him in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The humble, earthly origins and foretold birthplace of Christ stand as the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies that were told. Generations of God's people lived in longing and expectation for that promised day. And when it finally dawned, can you imagine the immeasurable joy and unshakable hope? The realization that the Messiah had finally entered into the world? I mean, let that sink in for a minute. You know, every year we anticipate this Christmas season. But really think about that. That God would leave from the throne of heaven to come and become like you and me, to deal with the pain and the anguish, to face sin and never succumb to it. That he would deal with being cold, being hot in the summer days, being ill, growing hungry, thirsting for water, things that you and I experience. He comes with a purpose, and he came. He was born, and you and I know that name, the name of Jesus. The one who would save us from our sins. Friends, I pray that you would never grow numb to that staggering truth that 2,000 years ago, a miracle birth happened in the place that God had determined would happen in Bethlehem to a virgin woman, a birth unlike any other, so unique, so profound, that God accomplishes exactly what he had pledged to do, to save his people. And what is in the name of Jesus? We've seen the name that saves. We've seen that that was the name that was promised. Finally, I want us to consider that this is the name that is with us. The name that is with us. Look back at Matthew 1. It says, verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which again translates to God with us. And Matthew is quoting here Isaiah 7 as the prophecy that was fulfilled in the birth of Christ. But why? Why would Matthew quote that in his gospel? Well, to understand this, we need to visit Isaiah 7 and dissect it into two parts. So go to Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll look at this in two parts for us to understand why this was necessary for Matthew to include in his gospel. And the first thing we see here is that it was Israel's problem. Israel's problem. The ministry of Isaiah takes place between the years of 740 to 680 BC. And during this period, Israel is split into two kingdoms known as the Divided Kingdoms era. You have the North Kingdom, which belonged to the Kingdom of Israel, and then the Southern Kingdom, which belonged to Judah. And during this period of division, there are many kings that were raised that did evil in the sight of the Lord, including a man by the name of Ahaz. And Ahaz was the king of the southern region, and during his reign as king of Judah, he was guilty of such things as idol worship, building shrines and monuments to honor the Baals, even sacrificing his own sons to honor Molech. But here's the thing. You see, we read about these accounts of Ahaz's life, these transgressions that he's committed. But when we read those things, we really are just seeing a reflection of the state of what the problem was with mankind at that time, what the problem is today in our world. And it's sin. Sin. That was the presence of sin had plagued the world, affecting not only Israel, but all peoples who would ever exist. That is the problem we face, is it not? No effort or action, as I've said, could ever save us from the due penalty that we deserve. We sin. We've disobeyed God. We've committed sins of omission and commission, doing the things that God tells us not to do and not doing the things that God tells us we need to do. We have forsaken him. But praise be to the Lord that our story does not end there. Praise be to God that the second part has happened in Isaiah's prophecy. And it's the hope that Christ brings. We see Israel's problem, which is our problem. But praise be to God as we see Emmanuel's peace. Emmanuel's peace. Now, during Ahaz's reign, there are two kings, one from Israel, one from Assyria, that want to kill Ahaz. I would encourage you to go read those accounts. But God does not permit Ahaz and Judah to fall. See, Ahaz is committing all of these transgressions against God, but God does not let Ahaz go, and he does not let the kingdom of Judah fall. Why? If Ahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord, why would God not smite him? You see, God's plans are greater than what we could ever imagine. It's because of God's covenant and preservation of the royal line through Judah. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 49:10, Jacob gives the prophecy of the fate of each son, as we've learned back in our study in Genesis. And in verse 10, this prophecy is given to the son of Judah, that through him would come the Messiah. He quotes in this, in Genesis 49:10, he says, the scepter, which was an item used to establish kingdom, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So God preserves Judah from being destroyed by the northern kingdom, by Assyria, which is also, again, the royal lineage from which David's line comes from. David comes from the kingdom of Judah. And in Isaiah 7, God tells Ahaz that he can ask for a great sign to assure himself that Judah would not fall. And Ahaz, he plays coy in this verse, and by saying he will not ask for a sign, which is a bunch of baloney, he just wanted to play to God's favor. But he gives a sign. God gives this sign. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. A promise made through the prophet Isaiah, all those hundreds of years prior to the coming of Christ, a child that would be born to this virgin. And what shall this child be called? Isaiah 9:6 outlines that for us. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. They don't know his personal name, but they have the descriptive name. And it says, and in his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What a promise. But what a fulfillment made through the birth of Christ. Here is the Redeemer of sinful man. And the angel tells Joseph, the Redeemer is here. Your fiance is carrying this Redeemer. And what is in his name? What will you call him? His name will be Jesus. And in that name is everything. You see, Jesus is his incarnate name. Christ Messiah is his title name. And Emmanuel is his descriptive name, because he dwelt among us and he came to save. And there are three absolutes about the name of Emmanuel that affirm that Christ is who he is and is the fulfillment of the prophecies. The first is because he is Emmanuel. Because he is Emmanuel, God with us, it means that God has become incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The only way the atonement for sins could be made right was that Jesus had to become man, just like you and me. Because he is Emmanuel, he means he is God and has become incarnate. The second absolute truth from the word Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel, is because he is Emmanuel, and it makes him the perfect sacrifice to atone for sins. Again, the God-man. He had to be fully God and fully man for him to fulfill that atonement. And third, because he is Emmanuel, it meant God's presence was near his people. God's presence was near his people. Take Psalm 46:1, for example. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. See, God is not distant in the sense that he does not know our difficulties. Rather, he is our comfort. He is with us. He's with you and with me. And that Spirit of the Lord dwells in you if you're in Christ. What is in a name? In a name there is salvation. In the name there was a name that was promised. And in a name, it is a name that is with us. And friends, I again plead with you. You know the name that saves. But does Jesus know you by name? If you recall the parable of the Good Shepherd in John 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and I know them by name. You know the name of Christ. Does he know your name? I want us to conclude with just three things to consider from this text. The first is there is no other name by which one can be saved than the name of Jesus. Friends, I invite you, if you are struggling right now, you are dealing with just difficulties and troubles and the being a slave to your sins, you've not made Christ your Lord. These words are for you. Jesus calls you by name. Does he know your name? Acts 4:10-12, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And he says, here is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders by which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else than the name of Jesus Christ alone. The second implication I want us to consider is there's no other name more highly exalted than the name of Christ. Philippians 2:9-11, for this reason also God highly exalted his Son, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And to that name, friends, to that name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that name, Jesus, and declare him Lord. You can do it now, or you can do it at the judgment. But everyone will confess that name. And lastly, third implication is this, that there is no other name that brings both justice and hope than the name of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's a name that's inviting to you. For you, if you're a believer, it's a comforting name. For those of you that are not a believer, that name is offensive. But it can be a name that brings hope. Because as Matthew writes in Matthew 12:21, he says, and in his name, the name of Jesus, in that name, the Gentiles will hope. So friends, I extend the invitation to you. Know Jesus. Reflect on his name. Reflect on his saving power that only comes from the one, the unique Son, the God-man, the name Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider this text that we've looked at this evening, Lord, just pray it would capture our hearts, capture our minds, that as believers, Lord, as we've read through this account numerous times, Lord, that we could look at this with fresh eyes and look at this in a way, Lord, that resonates in our hearts to be challenged and to remember, Lord, your faithfulness in letting your Son come to this earth to put on the soft envelope of flesh, knowing that one day he would be crucified. Lord, you allowed those things to happen because you desired us to be right with you. And the only way to be right with you was through the Son, the one who was promised, the one who has come, the name Jesus. Lord, for that we give you eternal praise and thanks. We rejoice in that beautiful name, Christ. Lord, it's in his name that we pray this evening. Amen.